This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Quiet mind. Amen. Alicia and Naomi are going to read the Bible for us. Thanks.
Good morning, and to those at home. Our first reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading this morning is from John chapter 11, from verse 17 to 36. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who'd been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I recently read an explanation from a 45-year-old as to why she'd given up on Christianity and church. "It didn't work for me." The writer had swallowed the modern assumption that what matters most in life is to be true to yourself. What an excellent foundation for a life of tragic self-indulgence. Because what really matters is the truth. Disappointingly, the writer had swapped the pursuit of truth for the pursuit of inner satisfaction. The writer has a belief in God and a respect for Jesus, but truth, which can be debated, matters less to her than personal fulfilment and the search for feeling good, which she holds is paramount and beyond debate. To which I want to plead, yes, having something work in your life matters a lot. But whether it works or not is still vastly inferior to what is true. For instance, vaccinations can be unpleasant and have side effects, but they save countless lives. Smoking can soothe nerves, but it multiplies the chance of an early unpleasant death. What feels best, avoiding side effects or soothing nerves, must never trump what's true. Vaccines save, smoking kills. And what is true is that God is the creator of the universe, the creator of life. He knows all about it. What he says is true, and he calls us to follow his instructions and follow his son. That's the purpose of life, glorifying God, serving our neighbour, as we happily anticipate eternal life. Now, there is a complication that almost everyone feels. That is, living the Christian life as Jesus' friend and follower brings huge blessings on the one hand, like the wonderful freedom to be honest and not have to pretend that I'm better than I am. The relief of forgiveness of sins when I repent and confess. The peace of spirit that comes from being close to God. I mean, he knows me and he still loves me. The satisfaction of having a deep purpose in life, following Jesus instead of pleasing myself. In other words, discovering the reason for life. So there's much following Jesus that is so, so good. However, following God doesn't prevent suffering and loss. I mean, Jesus predicted this. History confirms it. Our own experience backs it up and displays the truth that following Jesus can include trouble. Yet Jesus expects us to remain true to him no matter what strife this might get us into. We are called to hang in like he did. So, to Mary and Martha. Today's reading is just 20 verses from John chapter 11, and the full story is 45 verses, the whole chapter. You may read the whole chapter when you get home. But anyhow, here are the basics. One, there's three siblings living together, two sisters, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Two, Jesus is a great friend to all three, and they are to him. And one example of this is whenever Jesus and his entourage arrive, that's possibly 20 males, they head south near Jerusalem, where Lazarus and the girls lived, they are welcome to drop in for board and lodging, hopefully having booked in ahead. Thirdly, Lazarus became seriously ill. The sisters sent the message to Jesus to come quickly. They knew that he could cure Lazarus, as they had seen so many other cures taking place. Four, but Jesus deliberately did not move for 2 days. And then he seems to have dawdled, because when he finally arrives, Lazarus had already been buried for 4 days. Now, burials back in Jesus' day took place very quickly, often on the day of death, because it was a climate that was hot and there were, of course, no refrigeration. And his reason for dawdling was, this illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified. That is, the sisters' grief was to be collateral damage for a display of God's glory and Jesus' honour. And that's the issue. Now, by the by, raising Lazarus from death, there are three accounts in the Gospels of Jesus reviving a recently deceased person. Lazarus is the most dramatic, as he'd been dead for 4 or 5 days. There was also a synagogue official's daughter. She was still on her bed and dead perhaps an hour. And there was a widow's son, dead less than a day, but in his coffin. Jesus resuscitated all three. Presumably, they all died normally, eventually. Are these resuscitations possible, really? To which I think we need to step back and say, look, if God created everything from nothing, there's no logical reason why the creator of the whole universe is prevented from reversing death inside his own universe. Surely that's a pushover compared to creating the whole universe. Of course, it's logically possible. So, back to Jesus and Lazarus. This massive display of God's power was to demonstrate that God was with Jesus in a pretty sensational and unique way, so that doubts about him would flee and belief in him would surge. It was going to be a boost to the disciples' belief. As Jesus said, for your sake, talking to the disciples, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there when Lazarus died, so that you may believe. But this display of God's power was also to be for the crowd of Mary and Martha's friends. In their case, Jesus said Lazarus' revival was to be for the benefit of the people standing here. And the result was many who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. Well, of course they did. Lazarus had been buried for 4 days. All Jesus' miracles, his healings in particular, astonished people. Frequently in the Gospels, we talk how people are astonished and amazed at not only what he did, but also what he said. Many really did believe in him. But, and this is the bit that is amazing, not everybody believes. Now, you know, normally we're all a bit different, but feet on the ground people are not easily persuaded of something as momentous as Jesus being both God and man, even when they witness Lazarus walking out of his grave, which was a cave covered by a rock. Jesus' disciple Judas, for instance, who was there for all the three revivals, the little girl, the widow's son, and Lazarus, he still betrayed Jesus. It's astonishing. Though he did regret it and committed suicide later. And now here, some of the crowd who witnessed Lazarus' astonishing reappearance when the tomb was opened, they still raced off to Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees, and reported the whole event. Whereupon the Pharisees didn't say, "Don't be stupid, you're hallucinating," but rather they seemed to have believed because their response was, "Look, this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." So, it just proves, yet again, there is no limit to human stupidity and willful ignorance. So, Jesus was quite happy to use this occasion as an opportunity to display who he really was, but at what cost to the two sisters? When he did finally arrive, both sisters, quite independently of each other, addressed him with the same question or statement or complaint. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Some of the mourners agreed totally, and they complained, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Good question. If we leave aside the matter of whether he could have got there in time, for while he delayed for 2 days, when he did arrive on site, he'd already been buried for 4. But leaving that aside, the answer is yes. Clearly he thought that he could have kept Lazarus in the land of the living. But he did not try. Jesus knew what the end result would be. I mean, he told his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going to wake him up." And when they were pretty puzzled, he explained, "Look, Lazarus is dead." He knew he was going to revive Lazarus. Can you just imagine how excited Jesus might have been about this coming occasion? But what about the sisters? In the end, they endured 4 or 5 days of deep grief, plus whatever of anxiety, as their brother was still gasping for life. So the question arises, I think, was Jesus Mr. Ice Cold, not caring about the sisters? Where were his emotions? Was he at all emotional? Well, that last question we can certainly answer. It's quite easy because the picture of Jesus in the New Testament is very clear. He displays strong emotions of both disappointment on the one hand and of sympathy on the other. Three simple examples. He was furious enough when he emptied all the animals and the money changers out of the temple courtyard. And you ask the question, how could one man, no matter how furious he was, clear out the whole market without being totally restrained by bystanders and traders and officials? Well, when he overturned the money changers' tables, Jesus sent their piles of coins rolling in all directions. The money changers, of course, scrambled in panic to retrieve all their scattered money before too many members of the crowd each surreptitiously snaffled some coins for themselves. The cattle, sheep and bird sellers were similarly doing their best to ensure all their fleeing stock. All were too busy to deal with Jesus, so he was able to complete his task of cleansing the temple. But even so, the level of fury and energy to complete that is fairly extraordinary. Jesus could be very emotional. I mean, a few months before his death, Jesus explained to his disciples, clearly and perhaps for the first time, that he was going to be killed. It was his calling. But Peter took him aside and rebuked him. I mean, it's amazing. Jesus naturally had been looking for emotional support for his inner battle that he was going through with his calling, because it was going to be so horrific. I mean, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus was still praying for an alternative, if there was one. So back here, he's expecting support from Peter, but instead he gets a rebuke. And Peter's rebuke was eating away at Jesus' resolution. And he explodes. "Get behind me, Satan." Could there be, possibly, a more serious, ferocious criticism? I can't think of it, from Jesus. He was struggling. Peter's rebuke was Satan in full flight. He's back at the temptations when he first started his ministry after his baptism. Yes, Jesus was furious and maybe even flailing. And then on the other hand, there are occasions where Jesus is inspired by varying levels of compassion, surges of emotional empathy. And we read, he had compassion on the crowds because they were harassed and helpless. Or he had compassion on them and healed their sick. In his own words, another occasion, "I have compassion on these people. They've been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." And then there was the occasion when a leper knelt before him. We read, Jesus was indignant, not at the man, but at the disease and the social rejection and misery that it caused. So Jesus was into emotions. So what about his emotions for Mary and Martha? Well, when Martha suggests to Jesus that her brother would still be alive if he'd come quicker, she adds intriguingly, "I know that even now God will give you what you ask." Is she suggesting that he might bring her brother back? Perhaps she's heard of the other resuscitations and it had given her hope. But all Jesus gives her in answer then is the assurance of the eternal resurrection in heaven, which she already believes because of readings like the first one we had today. So she heads off to tell her sister that Jesus is in the vicinity. However, when Mary gets to Jesus, she collapses to her knees, reminds him how different it would be if he'd come in time, and she dissolves into tears of aching grief. And her friends join in. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the others too, he was deeply moved and troubled. Jesus wept. It's odd. For days he'd been dawdling, and now he can't act quickly enough. It's straight to the tomb. Where is he? And there at the tomb, again, we read, Jesus is deeply moved. Why? Why? He knew what was coming. He knew what he was going to do. He knew what was going to happen. I mean, he could have said, without it being silly in any way, look, now, Mary, Martha, are you ready? Okay, take away the stone, etc., etc. But it's nothing like that. He doesn't, because he's so deeply moved. Possibly, partly deeply moved because he's aware that this display of God's unlimited power that's about to happen, he's aware of that, the wow, the delight, the awe that's going to burst out. But mostly, he's deeply moved and in a rush because of Mary, who's swamped in grief, absolutely gutted. And now that Jesus is here, stops any effort to hold back the pain and just lets herself feel all the sharpness of her agony, weeping. Now, John, who wrote these words, the author, was there, and the sights and sounds of the event are burned into his memory, both the sensational things, but also, oddly, the mundane things. They're all in the picture. These are the marks of an eyewitness account. Take away the stone. But Lord, by this time there was a bad odour. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Father, I thank you that you've heard me. Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. After 4 days, a man has been revived. Could anything be more sensational? And the storyteller has to comment on his wrappings. Because they matter? No, of course not. But because that's what he sees in his memory, the picture in his mind when he recalls the event. There's no doubt, John was there. Now, Jesus was swept along by his deep emotions. His humanity roared to the surface. But in the days before, he was focused on the massive effect that this was intended to have, shattering people's doubts, cementing their faith in him. As Martha put it, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And this was going to confirm that. There is an outside possibility that Martha may have believed him if Jesus had told her before that he would bring her brother back from the grave. But Mary was just not quite so much on the Jesus wavelength. Anyhow, he didn't. So the girls were left in their grief, just like we or anyone else would be in the same circumstances. So what about us today? What do we learn from this incident? Well, we do not expect any Lazarus repetition. We have what Lazarus and Mary and Martha did not have. We have the many appearances of the risen Jesus after his crucifixion and burial. These appearances were to people who knew him and who were not in the least expecting him to return, but who, when he did and appeared to them, they kept declaring his resurrection, despite frightening arrests, threats, and even, in 2 cases, executions. Well, how about when we, too, are suffering in some way? Well, Paul wrote, let your requests be known to God. So, when we're in strife, pray. But what do our prayers do? Well, sometimes there is a great relief that comes from the prayer, even amazing, like that for Mary and Martha. Over 50 years in the ministry, I can recall a handful of times that someone has been totally convinced that our prayers have brought them a miracle that neither they nor the doctors expected. But that's not very often. Sometimes, however, the answer to our prayers is not what we ask, but rather some unexpected strength to soldier on. That's much more common. And of course, always there is the assurance of eternal life, where every tear is wiped away and the delight of being in God's presence is intoxicating. The words of one of our hymns, "Lost in wonder, love and praise." That's what we have. But often we might want more. The father in Fiddler on the Roof prays, "Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I was a wealthy man?" And the answer is, well, yes, it would. Because if God was willing to make him a wealthy man, then everyone else would be eligible to have that same right of becoming wealthy. And then, of course, it doesn't take much imagination. Everyone would have more money to pay for the same things. The prices would go through the roof and the pecking order would remain unchanged. Nothing would be different. There's no point in God making everyone wealthy. He's not going to do it. He never hints that he will do it. And the plan and the prayer of that man, of course, the answer is yes, it would. Because if every prayer we utter is answered the way we would like it to be, we would be like God, getting everything we want. And God would be our servant, doing everything we ask. And there's something so horrible about that reversal. There's no way that it's right that he is Aladdin's lamp at our beck and call. Every prayer will not be answered the way we want. It wasn't for Jesus. It won't be for us. Sometimes we will still suffer. Well, where is God then? We see him in Jesus responding to Mary's aching grief. He is aware. He is empathetic. He is weeping. Jesus has suffered. Jesus has been deserted. Jesus has felt abandoned. Jesus has had vigorous, violent enemies, and Jesus has been badly let down. The writer to the Hebrews, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, yet he did not sin." Following Jesus is so good, but it may bring strife as well. So we need to know this. God knows. God cares. God is in it with us. And God is working in some ways to bless us as he continues to work on his main task and goal of building his kingdom to the ends of the world. It may not be what we would choose for ourselves. In other words, it isn't necessarily working for me on my terms, but it will be built on truth, and that's the path to eternal life.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.